When it comes to that which pleases God, does that occupy any of your thought life? Do you think in your life when you live through the day, walk through the day, hey, I want to please God today. I want to walk in fellowship with Him. Now, earlier in this book, he spoke of fully pleasing Him, and that's just our desire as we walk with the Lord, just to please Him. And yet, as we see this passage, pleasing the Father, we see what really pleased and gave pleasure to the heart of the Father when it came to His Son reconciling you and I, bringing us back into that relationship, though we were distant in our fellowship or really non-existent in our experience and interaction with the Lord. Remember back, not to get pulled back into the old black hole of your lifestyle, but remember back about a time in which when you wanted nothing to do with God. You had no heart for God. If somebody invited you to church, you ran the other way. If somebody wanted to talk to you about Jesus, you didn't want to hear it. And I remember a time in my life where I really did not want to hear the things of the Lord. And as my grandparents would take me to church, I just looked at it as a big drag. It was a bore. I looked at it as a time to go to sleep, take a nap in my grandmother's lap. And as I was a little kid, and then my dad came to Christ, and when I was in junior high, I lived with him in the summer between my 7th and 8th grade year, and because I lived with him that summer, hit one of his rules, I needed to go to church with him every Sunday morning. I didn't want to go to church every Sunday morning. It was just, to me, I wanted nothing to do with it. I didn't understand it. I didn't have a place in my heart for that, and I did not have, as my older siblings, even it appeared up until that point, had already had a softness and a tenderness towards the Lord, but I didn't. And when I read this passage of Scripture, I can't help remembering back to where my heart was so cold and so hard, and I wanted nothing to do with God. To catch up to speed and be sitting here telling people about Jesus is a radical difference. And that's what takes place in this passage about Jesus' reconciliation and then Paul the Apostle explaining about now his service to the Lord. And truly, it's the BC before Christ and AD after his death and resurrection, and we've received him into our life. And all of us, unless you came to Christ at a very early age, I share sometimes a lot about my testimony, about where I came from, not to glorify the old life of sin and darkness, but actually to connect with people that are in that place to show them that you can come to Christ even though you are in that place. I think the greatest testimony, sometimes a kid that grows up in the church comes up to me and says, I don't have a testimony. I've known Jesus since I was little. To me, that's the coolest testimony on the planet. I wish I had that testimony that, like my son Caleb, he came to Christ. His mother led him in the sinner's prayer when he was 3 years old to believe in Jesus. And he can't ever remember not knowing Jesus his entire life. And so whatever your testimony is, you still understand that there is a place in our hearts that there can be an alienation. And he says here in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, speaking of Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Here, as the Father, it pleased him to put all of the incarnation, or the God dwelling in human flesh, Jesus dwelling in human flesh, the Son of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This pleased the Father, but not only pleased the Father to fully represent God through human flesh, through the Lord Jesus' life, but through the reconciliation that Jesus brought, reconciling him to us, to himself, all things that would at least come to him. Reconciliation is that place of bringing back friendly, harmonious relationship where there's tension, there's hostilities, there's anger, there's animosity. He tells us that we were alienated. Once all of us were aliens, if you will, or alienated from God, we were enemies in our mind in the way that we thought. and by our wicked works. In the way that I thought I was God's enemy, in the way that I lived my life, I was God's enemy. And I don't think that people, by and large, want to think that way. Even if they're not walking with God, they want to say, well, I believe in God, but their life is not surrendered to them, to him. So truly, they are in enmity. They don't want to surrender to the truth of God. They want to follow in those lies of our old lifestyle. But as we're reconciled, and that reconciliation that comes together, he tells us in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. How were we reconciled? Not only through the blood of his cross, he's brought peaceful relationship with God. I now have peace with God through the blood of Jesus that washes away my sins. But through his death, obviously, on the cross where he shed his blood. There's a story, I don't know how accurate it is. You know, sometimes you hear all of these illustrations, you don't know if they're just parables, meaning that somebody has basically painted a picture to get across a spiritual point, or if it's in fact true. But supposedly in the Midwest, at the turn of the century, or, you know, back during that time where things were a little rougher, this family, in a time where people really didn't get divorced, the husband and wife got divorced. And he had left town, and there was that estrangement. And I hope you don't, but if you know the animosity that comes through divorce, and the tension and the the hatred oftentimes that is there, you see it whether your kid's observing it or if you're the husband or the wife that went through it. And there's few things as hostile as that experience. And they went through a divorce, and they just could not speak a civil word to each other. He left, got a job in another community, and he was on business back in that hometown. And something took place. You see, the two of them had lost a son. And so he thought, while I'm here in doing business, I'm going to go to the cemetery and see my son's grave. And so he was sitting there reminiscing as he was standing over his son's grave, and he heard a noise behind him, and he looked around, and there was his ex-wife, who had also come to the grave of her son. At first, their immediate reaction was just that repulsiveness that they were just, you know, wanting to get away from each other, but you're here all alone. It's hard to do it tactfully. And so she stepped up beside him, and he took her hand, and they stood there in silence over the grave of their son who had died. That day, as they took each other's hands, they were reconciled, and it was the death of their son that produced it. As they were standing there, they realized just the death, everything, all the unforgiveness and the tensions, and it just all melted as they thought about the love that they had in common. And here was their son, the fruit of their love and their relationship, their body as they were in the grave. And reconciliation took place. Now, that doesn't happen in all relationships, but it's a great illustration for what happened to us in our walk with the Lord. It was the death of his son that brought about peace in our relationship with him. You know, death has a way of doing that. We have observed, even in our own family through a number of deaths, that a lot of family tensions, that when somebody died and now the family came together, it's almost as if you realize the pettiness of a lot of the tensions, the insignificance of a lot of the tensions, and through the death, you just let it go. And in that sense, Jesus' death, that he took my place, because that was the penalty on my life, the wages of sin is death, and I had to pay that price. And yet he paid that price for me so that now I'll live forever. Isn't it funny that Adam sent us into a world, a fallen world of sin, by an act while he was alive, taking of the fruit that he was not supposed to eat? He brought death. But Jesus, in dying on the cross and being obedient to the Father's will, he brought about life through his death for you and I. And this is how now I have peace with God. Not only do I have peace with God, but notice the three descriptives that he gives of the believer's life that is almost hard for us to swallow in our own mentality when he says in verse 22, to present you holy, number one. Number two, blameless. And number three, above reproach in his sight. This is not in future tense. This is present tense. The death of Jesus on the cross, now, the moment that you surrender to Christ and you receive Christ, these three things take place from God's perspective. Notice it says, in his sight. In my sight, I have a hard time with this. In his sight, he tells me that I'm holy, I'm blameless, and I'm above reproach. Holy means to be separated from a life of sin and dedicated to God. Blameless, that nobody can really charge me with wrong in my life, in my experience with the Lord. I might wrong somebody around me, and they might charge me with that wrong, but the Lord looks at me as blameless. Holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. Now, here you are tonight. You came, it's a Wednesday night. That means you probably, the majority of you, worked all day in an environment that maybe is not that great in the Lord, and with a lot of people that don't want to walk with the Lord. They're still alienated. They don't want anything to do with the Lord. You had a long day, you had a rough day, and you dragged your carcass through the wind and rain to get out here, and you came in and you sat down, and you're like, I feel like a blob of dirt. I shouldn't have barked at that guy. I shouldn't have been impatient. And we go through our list of things, and the enemy is the one that condemns us. The devil comes along, and the Bible says he is the accuser of the brethren. So as you're coming to church, why are you going to church? Are you playing your little Christian game? You were such a joke today with your children, and now you're going to bring them to church and say, oh, let's go love Jesus after you snap their head off? Have you ever heard words like this when you're wanting to walk with the Lord? And so he heaps this condemnation. And the thing is I am very quick to believe his condemnation, and I am very slow to believe God's commendation. Isn't that true? How quick we are to believe that which is condemning in our walk with the Lord from the enemy because of our failures. I realize that holiness, I am set apart from sin, and I am more so than I have been my entire life, but I still realize how far short I fall. The Lord tells me that I'm blameless, but hey, if anybody hung out with me all day long, they would find stuff probably to blame me about or reproach me. I don't feel necessarily in my emotions or my mentality holy, blameless, and above reproach personally. And yet the Lord says, Rick, in my sight, you are all three. Not because of who you are, but because of what my son did for you on the cross. You see, it is his substitutionary death and his blood that was shed for you and me. Tonight, if you believe in Jesus, the Lord says, you are holy, you are blameless, and you are above reproach. Isn't that cool? Just kind of makes you, yeah. Yeah, right on. I am. And it's the Lord's declaration of who we are. Ultimately, that's why we're going to get to heaven and we're going to have a new body. We are going to be all those things. But the Lord speaks of us that we are not only justified, sanctified, and glorified. He speaks about that in the present tense for us. He looks at us as if we're already in that state, once again, through the lens of his Son, being between him and I and what Jesus has done for me, what he has done for you. I'm reminded of Martin Luther, who knew a doctor that when he administered the medicine that he knew would cure a particular sickness, that when he would administer the medicine to a very sick man, he would give him the medicine. And as soon as he gave him the medicine, he said, you're well. Now, the guy was still sick. It was going to take about a week for the medicine actually to work and for him to feel whole and healthy again. And that's kind of how we are. I'm well. I still feel sick. I still feel like I'm a sinner. I still feel like I'm kind of a mess in my life. And yet the Lord says, yeah, no, you're well. Ultimately, you're going to come to heaven and everything's going to be better. But right now, I want you to know how I look at you in my sight and you please me. Now, that is not to negate the practical aspect of things, that we should separate ourselves from sin. We should want to live a life that is not blamable or reproachful. We should live a life that is pleasing to God practically, but realize it's much easier for me to live a life that is practical in my godliness when I live it from a place of positionally, I'm already right. You know what I mean? I'm already right with God. I'm already blameless in his sight and holy and above reproach. And so it makes it much easier now as I live my life practically to live that out, because I'm not trying to live to it to attain it. I'm living from the experience I already am by God's perspective. What Paul the Apostle is saying here. Having said that, he then exhorts us, and this is so important because we are still a part of the process, even though the Lord tells us this in our position in Christ. In verse 23 is a great exhortation that I believe all of us need almost in a daily, weekly type of fashion. For he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says, I want you to know that you do need to continue in the faith, because there's many warnings throughout the New Testament, out as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, lest you drift. There can be a slow drift in our spiritual determination, in our spiritual perspective. We can just slowly drift like a boat that's pulled up anchor, and you don't even realize how you're moving away from the things of the Lord. It's very much like going to the beach, and when you boogie board or you surf on the beach, because oftentimes the surf is moving, you have kind of a riptide or something that's moving you sideways. And so you start right here. And then after being out there for a half an hour or 45 minutes, you look up at the beach and now you're a quarter of a mile down the beach from where you started out. And there's this drift. You didn't realize you were moving down the beach. You didn't realize you were moving away from the things of the Lord. And yet here, there still needs to be that responsibility and our responsiveness with my mind, with my heart, my emotions, and my will to determine that I'm going to continue to follow the Lord by faith. And as I follow him by faith, I'm going to be steadfast. I'm not going to be moved away from the hope that's in Christ Jesus. Yet, having been in one place for a long time, I have watched people drift in and out of the things of the Lord for years. People that no longer have time for coming to church, Bible study, for prayer. At one time, they were at church every week. And slowly, they got distracted with work, or they slowly got discouraged because of the lies of the enemy of condemnation, or they slowly got enticed away by sin, or they slowly got involved with some kind of lifestyle or addiction, or they got involved with some relationship or friendship, boyfriend, girlfriend, or other friends, and they begin to believe the lies of the world, and pretty soon, they're just pulled away, and they just say, you know what, the Christian life's too hard, forget it, and they just drift. Notice the exhortation after such a glorious statement that in God's sight, you've been reconciled through the death of his son, through the blood of his cross. You now have peace and you are holy. You are blameless. You are above reproach. So continue in the faith. Continue in that place where you just want to walk with the Lord, because it is so subtle. It is so subtle to go from this place of personal passion in the things of the Lord to a place of coldness, that you just don't care anymore. How did it happen overnight? No. It happens incrementally, little bit by little bit by little bit. Here you're going to come to church tonight, but you're coming to church and you're like, why am I going to church? I guess it's a habit. Why am I going? I don't really want to go. And we find ourselves in our flesh that is still alive and well, does not want spiritual things. Doesn't want spiritual things. And so it's a battle, the flesh and the spirit, they war between the two. So who's winning? Whoever you yield to. If you yield to the spirit, here you are tonight, you've yielded to the spirit. Even if it was a fight to get here, even if it was tough for you to get here, you got here. And it's going to help you continue in the faith. It's going to help you be steadfast. It's going to help you be immovable, to be really rock solid in your walk with the Lord. As this gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven, Paul the Apostle says that he has become a minister. But now he describes what that reconciliation has done in his own life. Because at one time, Paul was alienated. At one time, Paul was actually a persecutor of the church. But now look at the description of his life. And I think, though he's an apostle, he's a preacher, you're not maybe an apostle or a preacher, but there's still things here that are valuable to us to learn. He says in verse 24, we see Paul's attitude. It says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. This is his attitude about suffering. Now, volumes have been written about this verse because Paul's statement that filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, he says that he's rejoicing in the sufferings that he's going through. Now, to look at it simply and not get into all the debates about what Paul is saying, it just simply appears that Paul is saying, as he said in Philippians chapter 3 about the fellowship of his suffering, that as an apostle, as a leader in the church, that as he suffers, Jesus uses those sufferings to minister to the church. And that's true. The Lord uses my sufferings, my trials, and my temptations more to minister to the church than any other aspect of my life. If I just shared with you week after week the glowing report of how holy and godly I was, and how I tell every person about the gospel, and I led 10 people to Christ last week, and I was tempted, and I fled from this. And I mean, those are all important, and those all are a part of the life story, but it's kind of a weird thing. But I want you to know that when I share about suffering and hardship and struggles, it ministers to people's life more than anything else, because they say, oh, good. Now, that's, you know, I don't mean it in a negative way, but in a sense, it's kind of, you almost feel in a human perspective like, I'm so glad that he suffers. I'm so glad his basement flooded last week. I'm so glad because as he goes through this and as you look at it, there's a identification with struggle and suffering and trials that all of us have. And if I share with you through my sufferings and my struggles and my trials how God ministered to me, his grace and his strength and his help, or if Tammy and I went through a struggle in our marriage and how the Lord helped us in his grace by his spirit with his strength, then you too see, oh, I've suffered with that and God will help me. Because Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which is the great chapter really on suffering, he said that I now comfort with the comfort with which I have been comforted. God comfort me in my suffering. But now as I suffered and now I'm comforted by God, now when others suffer, I have a heart to comfort them. If you've been through the pain of divorce and you see somebody going through the pain of divorce, you know how hard it is and your heart goes out to them. If you see somebody in the hospital bed and you've spent time in a hospital bed, then your heart goes after them, out to them. I got so sick my fifth and sixth grade year. I was just like a skeleton when I was a kid. I got appendicitis, and I was about 30 minutes from my appendix bursting, the doctor said, and they did this emergency removing of my appendix. And then shortly after that, then I had such bad tonsils, adenoids, and all that stuff that I, just when I had recovered from the one, then I had my tonsils and everything out, so I was recovering from that. And then the next year, in my sixth grade year, I got something called pancreatitis, where I was running a fever, 104, and they put me in the hospital, and they did, you know, all of these GI things, which is that which you have feared most has come upon you, if you know what I mean. And I mean, they tell you to do an upper GI thing, and they give you this stuff, this barium, which is this sludge, and they say, drink this chalk, basically, but it's like sheetrock tape and mud, you know, and you're just, it's the pits. And here I'm in sixth grade, I am so sick. And they're poking you, and you don't go to a hospital to get rest because a nurse comes in every 2 hours to poke you or prod you or take your temperature or do whatever to you. And when I was getting ready to go in for my tonsils, They said, we're going to put you on an IV at midnight. So I had been sleeping for several hours. They came in and wake me up at midnight. They're going to put me on an IV. And they had brought an intern, a brand new intern that had never put an IV in somebody. And she's the one that's going to put an IV in me, this kid in fifth grade, at midnight. And so she poked me seven times trying to get a vein. And each time, and my parents aren't there and they're not in the room. And so they said, well, let's go get the head nurse because she can actually get it done. So they went and got the head nurse. And in the meantime, I went to sleep. And when the head nurse poked me, they didn't wake me back up. Then she poked me. Now I come up swinging. You know, I'm punching nurses. I'm kicking nurses. And the next day, the nurse, you know, Mrs. Hope, my mom, you know, at that time, she said, they said, your son, we think, had an epileptic seizure last night. I said, I didn't have any epileptic seizure. They poked me. I was asleep. I come up kicking and screaming. I don't know what's going on. And therefore, when people or kids or you go to the hospital, man, I know what that's like. That is no fun. But I know people that are those kind of people that have never been sick a day in their life. They have no compassion for sick people. I've never been sick a day in my life. 63 years old, just strong, just, you know, weak people get sick. And they got this attitude, you know, and God forbid that you should ever get sick in their presence because they'll be the first to bury you in your weakness. There's no compassion. And Paul says, I am filling up in those afflictions. I rejoice in these sufferings that I've went through because as I've went through suffering and God has ministered to me his life, then it has made me a better minister. There's nothing that tenderizes a hard heart and humbles a proud heart like suffering. And though Paul says he rejoiced in suffering. I'm not that mature. I might rejoice now, but I hate suffering. I don't want to suffer. I belong to the bless me club. Bless me. Bless me. I want the blessings. You know, I don't like the suffering stuff. But Paul is rejoicing because he knows God uses it for his glory. So that's the attitude for the church. And I know as I suffer and as I go through hardship and as I watch, I trust the Lord with my kids, that's good for the church because they also are trusting the Lord with their kids. This last week, my son has fatty tumors all over his body. And so this last 2 weeks, he had like 13 tumors taken out of his body. And they're all benign. They're just fatty tumors, but he looks like a little roadmap with all, you know, all the stitches and everything that's in his body. And yet, see, when people, their kids go through things, sometimes it's hard for us as parents to watch our kids go through hard things. But we're going to suffer. The thing is that Jesus hasn't promised us a life without suffering. He just said we can trust him through it. And that's the thing that is so important. Because some people say, oh, I love Jesus now. I've given my life to the Lord and I'm coming to church and I'm reading my Bible. How come everything's not going peachy? He didn't promise you everything is going to be rosy. He just said, I'll be here for you through it. Now, Paul's attitude is such, but this is his charge of ministry in verse 25 through 27. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul said, I've been charged by God. God has given me a calling and a gift, and he's an apostle. And so God has given him this ministry, he's given him this stewardship, and it is to communicate God's word to God's people, and he's specifically speaking to the Gentile people, that now they have Christ in them, the hope of glory. And you don't understand what a revolutionary thought this is for a Jewish guy by the name of Paul taking the gospel to Gentiles, because Jews, even to this day, there's this attitude that Gentiles are basically designed to fuel the fires of hell. There's such a racial animosity towards the Jew and the Gentile. And it's one of those things that Jesus has broken down that middle wall of division between us that we might have peace. And I, every time I bring this subject up, I think it's just important to ask in our hearts if we have those racial issues in our own heart. Is there a group of people racially that we joke about, or we're down on, or we just have this hostility towards them? Maybe because of some wrong that was done to you somewhere along the way, or you listen to your parents and your grandparents speak about a certain color of people, and it's just not pleasing to the Lord, because you see, the Lord wants to bring about this basic color blindness to our life, that if somebody's black or Hispanic or Asian, whatever they are, they're God's creation. They're a man or a woman created in the image of God, and God loves them. And so who are we to racially discriminate against them in spiritual things or in life itself? John Green, a minister in Sydney, Australia, shares the story that he was doing a children's ministry where they had a bus ministry and put them all on there. And they were Aborigines, the black children, and then the white children there in Australia. And the hostilities ran so high at the way the white children looked down upon the Aborigines. And as the Aborigines returned the hateful hostility, he had a bus load of them one day. So he had a busload of them, and they're just fighting. They're just hostile with each other. And so he's trying to minister to them the love of Christ, and he gets this brainstorm, and he goes, you know, oh, that's it. He pulls over the bus. He tells all the kids, get off the bus. And all the black kids and all the white kids get off the bus, and they line up, and he goes, that's it. I've had it with you guys, and you're bickering over your color of skin and this and that. He said, today I've decided you're all green. No more black. No more white, you're all green. And he said, every one of you, when you stand in front of me before you get back on the bus, you're going to look at me and say, I am green. And so the first boy said, I am green. And on the bus, they all went on and green. And he said, it was like wonderful peace for about 10 minutes. And then he heard a voice in the back. All right, all the dark green on this side and the light green on that side. 10 minutes, that's how long that lasted. Because the animosities run so deep. And Paul here, as he says, you know, I've been a minister, and it's been given to me. God has given me the ministry of sharing his word with you guys. That's what God has called me to. That's the stewardship he's given me. One day, I have to give an account for it, to minister God's word to you. And we're Gentiles, so we don't have as much tension as the Jewish mind, but we're in a community here in Idaho Falls that is predominantly white. I mean, people that are from the South or from the back East or whatever, they come to Idaho Falls, they're in shock at how white, Idaho Falls is. And the thing that I appreciate when I go to other communities is the racial diversity, where there's Asian and Hispanic and black and white and just brothers in Christ. There's no racial barriers. They're just all loving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, studying the word together. But the primary function of a minister, as he says at the end of verse 25, is to fulfill the word of God. That is to explain, expound, and communicate, because you see, you just cannot get to know Jesus in an intimate way without knowing this book. If you don't read the Bible, if you don't study the Bible, if you don't learn from the Bible, you're just never going to grow like the Lord would have you grow into the things of the Lord. So a minister's role or job is to communicate that word, this word in a consistent basis. That's why we're marching through the New Testament, to share God's word with God's people. And it's a responsibility and a stewardship that I don't take lightly, because there's a verse in James chapter 3 that says, not many of you should seek to be teachers because they will have the stricter judgment. One day I'm going to stand before God and have a stricter judgment than you because I'm teaching the word. And because of that verse, I did not want to be called a pastor. I had started the church in Pocatello in 91, 15 years ago. And the first people that started coming to church, so you're the pastor. I said, no, I just starting this Bible study thing. Finally, I had to give up because, I mean, how many times can you tell people as the church begins to grow that you're really not the pastor, though you're standing up there teaching the word? I thought somehow that would negate the, James chapter 3, but the Lord said, well, you're teaching the word, right? Yeah, that's true. So not many people should teachers of the word, unless you want to have a stricter judgment when you stand before God. Because the things that I share, obviously, is going to impact people's lives. And I want to draw them closer to Jesus. That's why people that don't faithfully teach God's word, but they lead people astray, they're going to have a serious accounting to give to God one day. And I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. That's why we just go verse by verse, let the word speak for itself, and hopefully keep me out of as much trouble on judgment day as possible. But this is his purpose. In verse 28, he says, "Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So he's got a fourfold purpose in mind for what he does, what God has called him to do. And this is what God's called me to do. Him we preach. I preach about Jesus. And then warning every man, or admonishing and teaching. These are three different things. When I preach, it is the declaration of Christ and Him crucified, or it's the declaration of truth. Truth, or preaching, is declaring to people basically a statement. Teaching is giving information, explanation, understanding, insight. That's what teaching is. Now, warning is that exhortation when I warn, and there really is a place called hell, and if you are a Christian living in sin, you need to get out of that sin because the Lord chastens those whom He loves, and the Lord, you know, surely your sin will find you out. Those are warning type of things. All three of those things are a part of a minister's life. Preaching to unsaved people that they might get saved. Warning people, eternity is coming and it is real. Teaching, this is what the Bible teaches and explains and give information and understanding as we go through this verse by verse. Because God's people, the church, needs more teaching than preaching. This is a problem in many churches. And many churches have this problem. They think that every single Sunday morning basically should be an evangelistic service where they basically tell the church 1,001 ways to get saved every single Sunday morning. Now, that's good. And if the preacher basically has the gift of evangelism. But what happens is the church comes week after week, they get saved on a Sunday, and then they come for the next 5 years learning how to get saved 1,001 ways. It's all through Jesus, but different texts and passages and illustrations how to come to Christ. But when somebody gets saved through preaching, then what do they need? They need teaching. They now need to know how to live the Christian life. They need to understand. They need somebody to teach them the Word of God. And so, because I am primarily a pastor teacher, one who shepherds people and teaches God's word, I'm more teachy than preachy. I'm more, you know, explaining what God's word says. Now, I also warn and admonish in all wisdom that the Lord gives, but it's more explaining the scriptures. And what happens is people just start getting fed. They go, wow, I didn't know the Bible said this. I didn't know the Bible said that. They go through our study in the book of Ephesians, or the thing that people are watching on the TV on Sunday mornings. And we have a lot of people that watch on Sunday mornings, then they come to the service, and they're learning. For some people, our goal was to go through, teach the entire New Testament through the TV ministry to this valley in this 200-mile circle. Can you think of anything that would be more important than teaching the entire New Testament to this whole community that may be very religious in nature but doesn't necessarily know the Bible? And so people come in constantly and they're like, wow, I didn't know the Bible said that and I didn't know this. And people that are even unsaved start hearing the Word of God on Sunday morning and then they start coming to church. And the Lord is just doing that work through His word. And so Paul's purpose is very much what I would consider my purpose and my calling, to preach, to warn, to teach every man, every woman in wisdom. And then fourthly, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It means complete, spiritually mature. So if the Lord comes this week, then I have to give an account of my stewardship. And what I want to do is present the men and women, those who are in our fellowship, to the Lord. Like, Lord, I did my best to bring these people through the teaching of your word into spiritual maturity. That's the goal, to be able to present that spiritually mature person. It's kind of like the goal of raising kids. You raise your kids, ultimately, when they're on their own, you want them to be mature, that they know how to handle their finances, that they know how to work hard, that they know how to get along in the workplace, or that they'll do well in school, that they have good study habits. There's this thing that we call, hey, that person's very mature. What do we mean by that? We mean that they're a well-balanced person that has kind of figured out life. What do we mean when it means spiritually? If we're mature, we're becoming more like Jesus. More like Jesus. And so Paul says that his desire is to present every man perfect or complete, spiritually mature in Christ Jesus. And then he described the energy with which he gives himself to this task of his attitude, his charge, and his purpose. In verse 29, he says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I labor. The ministry is labor. People don't understand that. They don't understand that it takes labor to study the Word of God, that it takes effort to make things happen. And Paul says, man, I labor in this. Because he was a missionary traveling from place to place to place. It was a very difficult life with many hardships. And he describes all the suffering that he went through, as he mentioned earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just, he had been shipwrecked and flogged and beaten with rods. And I mean, the guy had just been through tremendous stuff. But he continues to labor and striving. The word striving is the word where we get agonized. It was oftentimes used as an athlete who is agonizing, just giving his entire effort to an athletic goal. But Paul is saying, I'm giving my entire effort to this spiritual goal. I have one goal, and that is to minister and be a servant for Jesus Christ. Think about the energy we put in so many things of life. Think about your hobbies, think about your projects, think about your relationships, think about the stuff that you really put a lot of effort and energy into. And then think about how much effort and energy you put into your spiritual walk, into the Word, into prayer, into fellowship with the Lord and His people. Think about what effort and energy you put into that. Because we all, I would think, we're here on Wednesday night, so I just believe that all of us want to be more spiritual and more godly and more mature. But we need to give ourselves more to those things if that's in fact what we desire. Consistently getting into the Word and prayer on a daily basis. It doesn't mean for hours, just simply letting God speak to you each day and speaking to Him each day about the things that are on your heart in prayer. Give yourself to it. Because like anything, you don't get good at something without practice. You don't get good at playing the guitar without practice. You don't get good at playing piano without practice. You don't get good at teaching the Word of God without practice. You don't get good at so many aspects of life. But then we just ask ourselves, but spiritually, I just doesn't it happen by osmosis? Like, doesn't it just seep into my pores? No, you actually got to open your Bible, read your Bible, pray, give yourself to the things of the Lord, being led and prompted by His Spirit. But there is effort and there's energy that is given and expended not only in our walk with the Lord, not to be accepted in the Lord, but just to grow in our walk with the Lord and then to serve Him. Especially in the early days when we started the church, this verse was so real to me. Laboring, the word means to labor to the point of exhaustion, striving, agonizing to His working, according to His working, which works in me mightily, that God working through my life. Because that's what Paul was doing. He would start a fellowship and then he'd leave. And he'd start a fellowship and he'd leave. Those are the hard times of doing ministry. I had no idea what I was getting myself into when I started Calvary Chapel of Pocatello, or Calvary Chapel of Idaho Falls. God was working in me. He was wanting me to do this. And I just said, oh yeah. Now if I would have known what was involved, I would have never done it. I would have just, hey, count me out. I just don't have any need to do that. That's agony. That's suffering. That's hardship. That's financial hardship. It's hard on my wife. It's hard on my kids. Because you see, it's not only when you're married and you have kids in the ministry. Paul is just a single guy, and they could give Paul a hard time. But when you're married in the ministry, then they give your entire, they like to abuse your entire family. You know, people would just, you know, be hard on my wife or hard on my kids. My kids would be in a Sunday school class and they're like six years old, and the teacher knows that that's my son. And so you're to be the example in the class. And what does Genesis 28:5 say? You know, and he's like, I'm six. I don't know what it says.
What are you doing? You know, what are you talking about? Or people come up and lay some big theological question on my wife, like, you know, give me the interpretation of this theological. Tell me about the dispensation of this. And my wife's like, he's the preacher. I'm a housewife. Leave me alone. Just go ask him. And so there's all of this turmoil that goes with the issue of ministry, and it's laborsome, and you get weary at times. Now, praise the Lord, the Lord's raised up an incredible team, and we probably have more peace and freedom than ever in all the years of the ministries, because it's such a blessing. But there's a cost to be paid. I think by and large that we sometimes as Christians think that there's effort in every single area of life except the Christian life. Because we understand we're saved by grace, which is true. But that grace should be so transforming that we give ourselves heart, body, soul, and spirit to the things of the Lord. And that means I give myself to it in effort to serve him, to walk with him, to please in that sense that my life would be pleasing to him. Now, he already tells us from start to finish, in grace it is. But, you know, there's something about a father's heart that, you know, when your kids are doing well, there's just something that blesses your heart about that as a parent. And you know, when God's kids are doing well, just something about that that's a blessing. Let's pray.